Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll read verses 39 through the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 35. It says there, "Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking that you might, Lord, equip and prepare us, Lord, for every good work that you have purposed for your people. Lord, we see that we have need of endurance, so that having done the will of God, we might obtain the reward. And Lord, we see that so many before us, so many of those men and women of faith, some of your choicest servants, Lord, have experienced in this life miseries, Lord, that we cannot even begin to comprehend. Not because of any evil or sins that they were committing, but simply for being Christians, because of their faith. Father, we see that, Lord, you preserved them. Lord, you protected them. You carried them safely through the valley of the shadow of death. And Lord, we ask that the same work that you did in their day, Lord, the same power that was seen in their lives, in their endurance, Lord, we ask that you might renew such a work in our day as well. And that as you were faithful to them, Lord, we trust that you will be faithful to us. And that you might prepare us, Lord, to suffer, to endure as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. So Lord, we ask that you might teach us today, Lord, that our minds might be rightly, Lord, equipped, and that we might grasp the theology of the cross, and Lord, how it is that it is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. And it is in Christ's name that we pray, amen. Well, we've been studying this passage, describing the many things suffered by Christians on account of their faith, right? And seeing that the same faith that granted to some great victories in this world also caused others to endure great hardships, right? True and saving faith will manifest itself in both ways, right? But it will manifest itself in the endurance of sufferings, right? Last week, we saw that he mentioned that some of them were tortured. They were subjected to all sorts of cruelties, great physical, mental anguish, all on account of their faith and for the purpose of really destroying their faith. Yet in spite of these tortures, these believers, he said, refused to accept their release. Their tormentors offered to them terms of peace, refreshment, acceptance, release from their bondage, but only on the condition that they renounce Jesus Christ as Lord. So they refused, and by faith, they would not accept these terms, but rather they endured their tortures, refusing to accept release, that they would rather profess faith in Christ and suffer torture than to renounce Christ and be delivered from their torture. The reason he gave for this decision is that they might obtain a better resurrection. What they desired were the good things, not of this present world, but the good things of the life to come. They wanted the spiritual, eternal blessings of Christ that will be enjoyed by believers in the new heavens and the new earth. They were looking for a heavenly country, for a city whose builder and maker is God. And they had an assurance that God, even in the midst of their sufferings, right, even if their earthly tent was destroyed, that God had a home for them in heaven. It was their faith in Christ, their belief in the resurrection, in the spiritual eternal blessing secured by him for his children that gave them the strength to endure these unimaginable torments. Their faith overcame their tortures, all the physical pain and suffering that can be experienced by a man in this life. And so the power of faith is commended to us once again, that it is by faith alone that we are reconciled to God. It is by faith alone that we have our sins forgiven, by faith alone that we gain our standing before God, and it is by faith alone that we live unto God in this present life, and we overcome every obstacle only by faith. It is the life of faith that will carry us safely through this world until we are delivered into the heavenly kingdom. So today we continue our examination of the sufferings of the church that they endured by faith. Notice back in verse 36. Verse 36, he says, others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. Here he brings forward four types of sufferings that one might endure that fall just short of death. He mentions here mockings, scourgings, chains, imprisonment. And there are many saints through the years who have been subjected to such hardship for the sake of their faith in Christ. Some of them were mocked. The world rejoiced. They took great delight in making Christians the subject of their mockings, of their ridicules. They invent names. They invent terms. They invent crimes. And then they falsely apply these things to Christians. The world is both creative and cruel in the mockings that they say about God's people. And we remember that this is a suffering that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ experienced during his time on earth, and especially when he came there to the cross. It wasn't enough that they put him to death, but while they were killing him, while he was hanging on the cross, they also had to heap insults upon him. They had to mock him and ridicule him, even in the moment of his great suffering. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. Verses 29 to 31, it says, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. Also in verse 41, it says, in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross that we may believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he has said, I am the Son of God. It says the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. There, that is an amazing passage there. Not only is it that they must mock him while he's being put to death, no humanity, no common decency in these things, but even the other criminals who are being crucified with him, even they join in and begin to mock and insult him with the very same things. Right? The mockings of the world represent their triumph, their self-perceived triumph over the righteous. That is what they believe in Matthew 27. They believe that they have triumphed, that they have been victorious over Jesus Christ. And now their mockings are solidifying in their mind what they believe has happened, that they have triumphed over them, that they have gained the victory over Christ, over his church. So they heap their mockings and their ridicules upon God's people. It is what they did to Christ. They believed they had exposed him for being the fraud and phony that they thought that he was. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. If you are the Christ, they said, come down from the cross that we might believe in you, right? Display and manifest these things. Yet, no matter how cruel, no matter how intense the mockings, the ridicules, the insults, the jeering of the crowds against the Christians, they cannot overcome the faith of God's children. It is by faith that we will be able to endure such ridicule. Now, of course, all of us have a natural desire to be accepted, to be liked, to be loved. Now, there are some people you'll meet occasionally that you think, you know what, I don't think he likes being liked. I think he wants everyone to dislike him. But normal people, most of the time, we want to be liked. We want people to accept us. We want to be loved. No one wants to be mocked publicly, to be made a public spectacle, right? And we can probably all recount times in our life where we were embarrassed, right, publicly. When we were children in school, some bully comes along and is making fun of us, you know, and you become the object of scorn and of ridicule, and everyone is laughing at you, and it's humiliating, right? You get embarrassed, your face gets red. No one likes those things. It's a miserable experience. But could you imagine being mocked like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, like other Christians in arenas, right, in public forums, before crowds and throngs of people? This would be a very harsh and a very bitter trial. And yet in the face of such mockings, it is faith that triumphs, because faith looks to the Lord above, and by faith we seek not the approval of men, but we are seeking the approval that comes from God. And so faith overcomes mockings. First, by not shrinking back, by not renouncing Christ in order to take the shame away. The shame of becoming a public spectacle will not cause those with true faith to shrink back in fear, but they will continue boldly, courageously holding fast to Christ, and they will endure the cruel mockings of their enemies. Another way that faith manifests itself in mockings is by not repaying evil with evil, right? When we are mocked, our desire is to defend ourselves. Our desire is to pay evil with evil, right? To bow up, to fight back, to throw insults upon them. They mock me, I'm going to mock them. They insult me, I'll insult them. They reproach me, I'll reproach them in return. Saints have followed in the footsteps of Christ, gaining victory over their mockers, not by coming up with a real zinger, right, that you throw back at them and make them look bad, but by silently, patiently enduring it and entrusting themselves into the hands of God. And even many of them, in the moment of their death, instead of insulting their tormentors, what are they doing? They pray for them. Didn't Jesus do that on the cross? Father, forgive them because they do not know what they're doing. Even Stephen did the same thing in Acts chapter 7. He prayed for those who were putting him to death. They overcome in such ways. We know 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23 says, "You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." They reviled him, but he did not revile in return. They insulted him, they threatened him, he offered no threats in return, even though he kind of legitimately could have, right? Because they are all going to stand before him one day. He didn't say to them, "You just wait, one of these days the tables are going to turn," though the tables will turn on them in one day, but he didn't do such things. He committed himself into the hands of him who judges righteously. And he trusts that he did not need to defend himself in this case, but rather that God would take up his defense and that God would vindicate him. Here, in addition to mockings, he says they were also scourged, chained, imprisoned. Right? We think of the holy apostles. Many of them experienced all of these things. Several of them were scourged. Right, they were beaten, they were whipped. The Apostle Paul speaks of himself being whipped multiple times, being beaten multiple times. Many of them were chained and imprisoned. Even in their prison, they were chained up in those places. Right, we again think of the Apostle Paul, who suffered in so many ways. And we know that Paul was the man used by God to deliver to us, as Christians, what we would perceive as the most important books of the Bible. Half of the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul. Those books that most clearly articulate Christian doctrine, our theology, the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And what did this man, so important in the history of redemption, such a choice servant of God, yet what did he receive in this life? What did he receive in this world? Did he receive the praises of men? Was he invited into palaces, into courts, given positions and ranks of great honor and privilege in this present world? No, we know that he was treated as the very scum of the earth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there the apostle recounts some of his sufferings that he experienced in this life. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 21 says, "But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of me of the concern for all the churches." He endured unimaginable hardships in this life. Everywhere he went, he says, "I'm in danger all the time. Everyone's trying to kill me. Constantly, I am in danger. In the church, outside the church, with the Jews, with the Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness. It doesn't matter, on the open road, wherever I go. I can't even take a ship ride without being put out into sea and spending their time in the deep. Beaten, flogged, whipped, tortured, left for dead countless times." And this is the Apostle Paul, who delivered to us half of the New Testament books. These were the things that they experienced. Are we better than he? Do we deserve a life of ease and comfort and safety, whereas he was exposed to such hardships? He was a servant of Christ. And as a servant of Christ, he was not greater than his master. They called his master Beelzebub. How much more then will they malign the servants of his household? We stand in the same position as the Apostle Paul. Not as apostles, we don't have his office, but we are servants of Christ. He was a servant of Christ, we are servants of Christ, and we are not greater than our master. They called our master Beelzebub. What will they do to the servants of his house? Do we expect the world to love us and to treat us as its own? We cannot expect that, because this is not the reality of the Christian life. Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Here he presents to us two types of sufferers: those who died, and then those who were forced to flee so that they would not die. And both of them are doing it by faith. We shouldn't think that those who fled have less faith or are less courageous than those who died. If those who died could have fled, they would have fled. But there are times when fleeing is not an option, and then you just have to die. But if you can flee, then you must flee. Here, though, he gives us two types: those who died, those who were forced to flee. Of those who died, he mentions three types of death. Some were stoned to death, others were sawn in two, others were slain with the sword. Some of them were killed for their faith. They died the martyr's death. They were called by Christ to glorify him by dying a violent, premature death for the sake of his name. And again, in this, we are reminded, we are not our own. We belong to Jesus Christ. We are his possessions. And he can do whatever he wants with his own possessions. He can do what he pleases with us. And if Christ is pleased to call us to die for him, then we are not to resist his will, but rather we are to humbly submit to Christ. All of us want to live out our days. There's nothing wrong with that. All of us want to live a long life, full of days die a peaceful death surrounded by our family and our friends, our children and our grandchildren. That is to have a happy death. And there are many people in the Bible who were holy, righteous people who died such a death, who were men and women of faith. But then there are others that this is not the case. God can do whatever he wants. And if he chooses to call one to die prematurely, to die violently, to die not surrounded by his children and grandchildren, but rather surrounded by his enemies who are pelting him in the head with stones, God can do whatever he pleases. And our call is to do what? To be faithful. To be faithful, to endure, to do whatever God calls us to do. Here he says that some were called to die by way of stoning, right? They were stoned to death. Now, this is a form of capital punishment that was practiced among the Jews and was reserved in the law for those who committed great transgressions of the law. Notorious criminals, idolaters, false prophets, blasphemers, profaners, right? Something reserved for the most wicked of men. Yet here we see it's not wicked men who are being stoned to death. It's God's children who are being put to death as if they are blasphemers, as if they are idolaters, as if they are false prophets and profane and wicked men. Innocent Christians who all they want to do is live a godly, simple, peaceful life, yet are subjected to great cruelty only because of their faith in Christ. Treated like the very scum of the earth, like worthless and wicked men who died like dead dogs. We think of Naboth in 1 Kings 21:13. He was stoned and accused of being a blasphemer, all because he was unwilling to part with his inheritance and give it to the king, sell it to the king. And so Jezebel had him put to death. His faith, his belief in the covenant, in the promises, in the inheritance and what that represented, he was unwilling to part with his father's inheritance. And then he was stoned to death as a blasphemer, not because he committed any crime, but simply because he refused to sell his inheritance to the king. The prophet Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24:20 to 21, he was stoned to death in the temple. They actually killed the prophet of God, stoning him to death in the temple of God because he was preaching against the sins of the nation and the sins of the king. We think about Stephen, the first Christian martyr, stoned to death by the Jews for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and accusing them, rightly, of murdering, of putting to death the Messiah, the very Son of God. We see in this, and especially in the death of Stephen, something that is, it's almost unbelievable. And that is the blindness and the madness, the hard-heartedness of sinful man. For in the case of Stephen and so many of the early Christians who were stoned to death, Stephen was put to death by men who possessed the Old Testament scriptures, by men who went to the temple, who offered sacrifices to God, not men who were crying out to Zeus, Poseidon, to the Greek or the Roman gods, men who claimed to worship the God of Abraham, the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the covenant, who came to them at Mount Sinai. Men who claimed to worship and serve the true and living God. And in the act of stoning Stephen to death, they believe that they are actually doing the very will of God. And that they are keeping the law of God and performing a service unto the Lord. No doubt those Jews who led in the stoning of Stephen believed they were purging the land from a blasphemer, from an idolatrous man. We know the Apostle Paul was one who was there and who consented and took part in that death of Stephen. And Paul, speaking of himself in Philippians chapter 3 in his former life, says that it was his zeal. In his zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. Zeal for a false understanding of the law of God led him to take part in the stoning of one of Christ's children, one of his sheep, one of God's very children. Nothing could be further from the truth in terms of their perception of Stephen and what they did to him. But this is how blind man is by his sin. Thinking he's doing a service to God. In the name of the Lord, stoning his children to death. It's the same thing that they did to Jesus. In the name of God, they crucify the very Son of God. They put him to death and they crucify him in the name of God, and they justify what they're doing based upon a twisted, corrupt understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. This is John chapter 5. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and yet it is these that bear witness to me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have eternal life. They pin their hopes on Moses. They're studying Moses, thinking that in Moses they're going to find a pathway to eternal life through the keeping of the law. And yet the purpose of that very law, what we spoke of earlier at Romans chapter 3, 19 and 20, the law was given to reveal sin to us and to show us our inability to keep the law, that we might go to Christ and get true righteousness. But instead of that, what do? They don't go and submit to him. They don't believe in him. They refuse to believe in him. And instead, they put him to death. They actually crucify the Son of God in the name of God. John chapter 16, Jesus speaks of this. He predicts there that those who kill the apostles will actually think they're doing God a service. They're actually doing the will of God when they're doing such things. John 16, verse 1 says, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogues, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I do not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." The hour is coming when they kill you and they think they're doing a service to God. This is the blindness and the darkness of man. Men, sinful men, even sinful men with the Old Testament scriptures, apart from the Spirit, cannot understand those things as to salvation, and will even take those scriptures and twist them to justify killing the very Son of God. Cannot discern his right from his left. How will such blind men ever find God? Through their own striving, through their own wisdom, through their own seeking. It is impossible for a man to find God on their own. It is only the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, that can illuminate and shine light into the darkened mind of man so that he might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this reminds us of two very important truths. First, how will we reach such darkened, blinded men? Only through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the only means given to us by God to dispel darkness and to bring light unto men. It's all that we can do. All we can do is preach the word of God to them and then trust that God will use that word to open the eyes of those that he wants to open. But if they perish, if they reject it, the gospel is veiled only to those who are perishing. In this case, the God of this world has blinded their minds so that they cannot see the glory of Christ in such things. All we can do is preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if they don't want the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no other means of converting sinners. There is no other means given unto us of opening the eyes of those who are blind. And if they will not be saved through the preaching of the gospel, they're not going to be saved by throwing pizza parties. They're not going to be saved by having bouncy houses and doing all sorts of tricks and gimmicks. It's not going to happen. If they will not be saved by the gospel, then they will not be saved. It will not happen. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. This is what the apostle Paul believed and realized. And this is why his ministry was a ministry of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord. And if that message is veiled, he says, it's veiled to those who are perishing. But we're not going to change that message to reach those people with whom it is veiled and with whom it is perishing. But we will commit ourselves to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the light shining in the darkness, and it is the light that is dispelling such things. So first, this is the means given to us by God for bringing men out of darkness into light. We must understand that as well about our own children. Our own children, because of your sin, because of my sin nature, received that sin nature, born dead in trespasses and sin, just like the rest of mankind, born with a darkened mind, without understanding, completely blinded by the God of this world. And what is the means God has given to parents to bring their children out of darkness into light? It's the preaching of the gospel. If we love our children, then we will teach the gospel to them and make it known among them, so that if they perish, it is not because they do not know. It is through the gospel that such things are done. So we must depend on, or we see this darkness of man, only the gospel. A second thing we can learn from that is the need for us then to depend upon God alone. We must recognize this about ourselves. Left to ourselves, left to our own devices, naturally, we are blind, we are stupid, we are dumb, we do not understand anything. And left to our own devices, we would do the exact same thing that the Jews did to Jesus Christ, that the Jews did to Stephen. We would take part and we would consent and we would affirm that we are doing a service of God in the very same things. The only way we will preserve ourselves from walking in such darkness is by walking in his light. And his light is found in the Word and by the Spirit. We don't want to be a church who in the name of God does what is contrary to the will of God, who is promoting sin and thinking that we're actually doing a service to God. We talked about that earlier in our morning Bible study. Those churches that have forsaken the gospel, that have their transgender pastors and are preaching the gospel of clean air and saving trees and doing all that kind of nonsense. They really think they're doing the will of God. They think that what they're doing and what they're promoting is actually consistent with the message of the Bible and with the message of Jesus Christ. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. How do we guard ourselves from calling light darkness and darkness light, from exchanging good for evil and evil for good, sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet? We must walk according to the Word and Spirit. This is the way. We confine ourselves to the Word of God, and then we pray for the Spirit of God to teach us, to illuminate us, to give us eyes to see. It says in Ephesians 5, 8 and 9, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." You are children of the light, so walk in the light. Walk in truth. Walk in righteousness. Walk in the goodness of the Lord. Walk in the gospel that has been delivered to us by our apostles. A second way of death that he mentions here, he says that others were sawn in two, which is a very gruesome, right? This is a horrible way to die. Of all of them, this is the one to me most unappealing. Not that any of them are appealing, but it's like, man, that would be a horrible way to die, to have such a gruesome and violent death. And it shows again here the hatred, the malice of the world against the children of God. It's not enough that they die, and it's not enough that you give them a speedy death, and then you give them a proper burial, but they must die in the most gruesome way possible. Not only kill them, but also the mutilation of the body. Jewish tradition and the early church tradition believed this was the manner of death of the prophet Isaiah. That Isaiah, during the time of Manasseh, that he died and he was sawn in two. That this is the way that he was killed. Others believe that this was true of believers who died under the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes in around 160 BC, when he subjected the nation to such extreme cruelties and death. But regardless of the exact person, we do know that our passage is divinely inspired. And whether we know exactly who died in this manner, we do know that someone died in this way. Others died in this type of gruesome way. This isn't fiction. It isn't fantasy. It is a real account of people who died the most horrible death imaginable. And the reason they died this death was because of their faith. And in that death, their death and the manner of it was no evidence of God's hatred for them. But rather, God loved them. God cared for them. God preserved them. He protected them, even though their body was being torn asunder. A third way of death mentioned is they were slain with the sword. The sword was the most common weapon of war and a symbol of civic authority in the world for many generations. We know Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul there mentions that the ruling authorities do not bear the sword in vain, meaning the ruling authorities have been given an authority by God to execute those who commit crimes that are worthy of death. The government has that authority to wield the sword according to the will of God. Yet here we see that the governing authorities, instead of wielding it according to the will of God, are actually abusing their authority, subverting the purpose of the authority and power granted to them by God. All the authority they possess has been given to them from God, right? We know that there is no authority except from God, and those who exist have been appointed by God. Yet here, these authorities use their power not to suppress evil, not to punish wrongdoers, not to execute criminals who have committed crimes worthy of death. Instead, they use the power of the sword to execute the servants of God, the righteous, those who are seeking to do God's will. Countless believers through the history of the church have been executed, have been killed with the sword. A couple of biblical examples. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10. Jezebel there slew, it says, the prophets of God with the sword. Under her leadership, the prophets of God were killed, hundreds of them, and they were slain with the sword. We remember John the Baptist, the forerunner of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom Jesus himself says, of those born among women, no one is greater than John. And yet, how did John die? He died by the sword. His head was severed from his body. We know from church history that the Apostle Paul was also executed in this manner. In Revelation 20, verse 4, the Apostle John, it says there that he sees the souls of those who have been beheaded, that they have been beheaded. And why were they beheaded in Revelation chapter 20? Because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and because they had not worshiped the beast and its image. They're put to death. Their heads are severed from their bodies because of their testimony concerning Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we're doing right here? We are, as a church, gathering together in the name of Jesus Christ. Our testimony is Jesus Christ is Lord. Our testimony is salvation can be found in no one else. Our testimony is that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Others have had their heads chopped off afterwards. Who knows what happened, but at least chopped off. And the reason it was chopped off is because of their testimony of Jesus. And their testimony and our testimony are what? One and the same. We have the same testimony. And the word of God, it says. Their faith, their belief in the word of God, in the preaching of the word of God, and because they would not worship the false beast, the beast and his image. Refusal to participate in the false religions of this world. This is why they are slain with a sword, treated as criminals, not because they're murderers, seditionists, traitors, none of those things, rabble-rousers, but simply because of faith in Christ and the desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. But because they would not concede and say that your gods are true gods as well. We'll worship Jesus, you worship your gods, but we're all going to go to heaven together. They were unwilling to say that. They were saying, no, your gods are not gods, they're false gods. There's only one God, and there's only one way of salvation, and it is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When you consider how indulgent nations are towards the wicked, that they would do this to Christians, it is a shocking and an amazing thing. Right? We think of our own nation. In Portland, Oregon, you can attack federal courthouses, try to burn them down. 100 nights in a row, they tried to do that. And they don't do anything to them, a simple slap on the wrist. In San Francisco, paradise on earth, you can go there and you can steal $1,000 worth of goods from Target. And it's a misdemeanor, right? They don't even throw you in jail. They arrest you and you're back out on the streets immediately. In many cities, people do drugs in the broad daylight. You have people using the restroom on the sidewalks, prostitutes walking around in the open. Nothing is done. In our great capital, Washington, you can perform insider trading, right? And you can grow your net worth to millions upon millions of dollars, things that other people would go to prison for. And there, you don't go to prison, you get promoted, right? You actually rise, and instead of a representative, you become a senator, or you become a Supreme Court justice. The ancient world was no different than the world in which we live. They committed all sorts of crimes. All sorts of sins and wickedness were paraded in the broad daylight, practiced openly throughout the ages. And yet, in these societies that were so indulgent to so many vices, so many sins, they found it necessary to put to death innocent, law-abiding, hard-working Christians, executed by the authorities simply for being children of God. Do not be surprised that the world hates you. This is what Jesus tells us. Don't be surprised. Why would we be surprised? We've seen it all throughout the ages. Now, in the midst of these various ways that believers have been persecuted and have died in their faith, he mentions there in verse 37, in the middle of this, that they were tempted. Right? They were tempted in the midst of these sufferings and persecutions. Right? When suffering and when the threat of death comes, there is a great trial by way of temptation. There is a temptation to denounce Christ, to shrink back, right? To turn away from him. Right? Normally and naturally, we love our bodies. Right? We take care of our bodies. We cherish our bodies. No one wants to die prematurely. No one wakes up in the morning and says, you know, I hope I die today. I hope someone saws me in two. Have you ever thought that? None of us have ever thought that, or I hope that I'm stoned to death. No one is thinking that way. No one wants to die in these types of ways. So when these types of times come upon the church, there is a temptation to shrink back so as to avoid suffering and death. It is very easy to be a bold and courageous Christian when we're protected by the government and we don't have people doing these things. When we're in the safety of like-minded believers and brothers. When we're sitting at home behind our computer screens and we're typing away about all the things that we hate, right? But there's no one threatening us. But it's quite another to be bold and courageous standing before a tribunal, surrounded by an angry mob of people, being told to either renounce Christ or you're going to die the most gruesome death imaginable. We remember the Apostle Peter. Peter, the preeminent disciple of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, first among the disciples, an apostle of Christ, a writer of several books of the Bible, a man who in every respect was bold and courageous, and a man that we know eventually died the martyr's death. Yet on the night that Jesus was betrayed, even Peter, confident in his own flesh, Even he denied Christ three times. In the moment of temptation, when Satan sought to sift him as wheat, even Peter had a temporary failing, and even he shrunk back in a moment under the weight of temptation. We remember the rest of the disciples as well. All of them professed their undying loyalty to Christ a mere hours before. All of them said, "None of us will ever leave you. None of us will ever forsake you." Yet when the mob came, and when they arrested Jesus, and when the shepherd was struck, what happened to the sheep? They scattered. They scattered, and they fled in the night. In Acts chapter 13, John Mark, who proved ultimately to be a faithful and useful minister to the Apostle Paul, yet when he initially set out with Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey, he abandoned them and he turned back. These are the temptations that are the fiery darts of Satan. And he shoots these temptations at them during times of persecution, seeking to undermine and to extinguish their faith. He attacks the frailty of our nature, the weakness of our flesh, persuading them to save themselves, even presenting unto us subtle ways, subtle shifts, whereby we might make little compromises and convince ourselves that we're still being faithful to the Lord while at the same time avoiding suffering and death. Loopholes, back doors, so that I don't have to suffer, yet I can still convince myself that everything and I am faithful to the Lord. I'll go to the pagan temple and I'll participate, but in my heart and mind, I'll be praying to God. So outwardly, it looks like I'm taking part, but inwardly, I'm really not. See, I'm outsmarting them. And that way, they think that I'm doing this and the heat is off of me, but I can still maintain my faithfulness to the Lord. Or I'll join the Muslims and I'll go to the mosque on prayer service on Friday. And while they're all praying to Allah, in my heart, I'm going to be praying to Jesus. And they won't see it, but God sees it. After all, God looks at the heart. Man looks on the outside. God is the one who looks at the heart. So now the outward, public, external offense is removed, but I'm convinced that I'm still good because internally I've not bowed my knee and compromised. And so my conscience is soothed that everything is okay. These are the kinds of subtle compromises that will be presented to many Christians. It may be presented to us that we can maintain our faith, maintain our witness, but at the same time avoid suffering. There's an account of a man by the name of Eleazar during the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was around 150 BC. This would be after the Persians. There was the Babylonians where the Jews went into exile, and then the Persians defeated the Babylonians. That's when Daniel was taken there and was under Darius. And then after the Persians were the Greeks. And then after Alexander the Great, the kingdom was divided into three territories, and one of those came under the rule of a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He hated the Jews. He hated their religion. He hated their culture. He hated their people. He hated their country. And what he wanted to do was to form a monolithic Greek culture of all of those that were under his rule. And therefore, you had this distinct people, and they have to be forced to conform. They have to be accommodated and grafted in to Greek culture and to Greek paganism. And they wanted them to bow the knee. He's the one that sacrificed pigs in the temple and profaned the temple and did all of those horrible things. Well, Eleazar was an elder among them. He was arrested. He was ordered to eat pork or die. Now, this is a temptation I could easily overcome. This is the beauty of the new covenant, right? We could easily pass this one, but in their day, they were still under the old covenant. And according to the law of God, though it was ceremonial, yet still under their covenant, it was a sin. It was a violation of such things. Eat pork or die. His captors even told him, Eleazar, they said, bring your own meat. Bring clean meat and you can eat it, and then we'll just tell everybody it's pork. So you know it's not pork, but it'll look like you are doing it, and that way it'll all go over well and everything will be fine. So we'll announce that it's pork, but privately you know it's beef or it's something that is clean, and in your own conscience you're upholding the law of Moses. Would it not have been very easy for him to justify such a small, such a subtle compromise? After all, it's only a mere dietary restriction, and these are our ceremonies, and it's just an outward show, and God looks at the heart, and I'm not really eating the pork, but he considered it to be a compromise. And he said it would set a bad example to the rest if this is what was put out there. And so he said no. And they killed him. They killed him. He died because he would not compromise. We know of the man John Bunyan, an early Baptist minister in England during a time of persecution, author of The Pilgrim's Progress, right? This second most published book in the history of the world, only behind the Bible. Bunyan was a Baptist minister who held religious meetings and was publicly preaching the gospel to his small congregation. Well, in 1662, England passed the Act of Uniformity that required all the ministers in all the congregations to preach only from the Book of Common Prayer, and required all ministers to obtain a license from the government in order to preach, and required all of the churches to conform to Anglican worship. Well, Bunyan and many other separatist ministers, they refused. They believed that it was Christ who had authority over the church, and not the king and not the queen and not the English government, and that Christ had called them to preach the gospel, and that the government had nothing to do with such things. Bunyan was imprisoned for 12 years because he refused to register with the Church of England. He refused to obtain a license from the Anglican Church to preach. And when the authorities asked him, "Will you stop preaching?" his reply is, "If you release me today, I will be preaching tomorrow." And so to jail he went, and he sat in a jail for 12 years because he would not compromise. We might think, what's the big deal? Why not just get the license, go through the formalities, and you work within the system after all? What good is it going to do you to sit there in a prison cell? Well, we got the Pilgrim's Progress out of it, so it did do some good. God had his purpose in such things. But he and many other Puritan pastors, who are some of our favorites to read, many of them, they refused. Even our forefathers came to America to escape such persecution so that they might establish churches and worship according to their own conscience without the government telling them what to do. It was their faith that made them steadfast, unwavering, unyielding. They endured by faith. They believed that it was their duty before God to be faithful to the Lord, and they would not make these compromises, even if it meant imprisonment, even if it meant chains, even if it meant torture, even if it meant certain death. They would not bend the knee, but they would only be faithful to the Lord. It's very similar to what we saw earlier in Hebrews 11 with Abraham, when he was called to offer up his only son, Isaac. He believed it was his duty to offer his son as a sacrifice to God. And however it would work out, he entrusted himself to God, and he pressed on and was faithful to do what God called him to do. As it was with him, so it was with Bunyan, so it was with Eleazar. We spoke of Blandina last week, of Guy Debris last week. We think of men like Ridley and Latimer who were burned at the stake during the persecutions of Bloody Mary. We think of men like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale who were put to death for translating the Bible into English for us. We think of Stephen stoned to death, of Paul whose head was chopped off, of Peter who was crucified upside down, of John the Baptist who also died with his head being severed. We think of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All of them died. All were tortured. They were mocked, scourged, chained, imprisoned for faith in Christ. But they believed it to be their duty to hold fast to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And they openly professed his name. It was their testimony concerning Jesus that he and he alone is Lord, that salvation is in no one else, and they could not deny their only master and Lord. Even if it meant a gruesome death, even if they were sawn in two, they would rather the members of their body be separated one from another than for their soul to be separated from Christ. They wanted union with Christ more than anything else. These are the things that they suffered. mockings, scourgings, chains, imprisonment, stoned to death, sawn in two, slain with a sword. We do not know what lies ahead for us, but this I do know. Whatever God calls us to suffer for his name, we must endure the suffering. And the only way we can endure is by faith. By faith in Jesus Christ. We must receive it from him, and we must endure the time of testing. And there is only one way to endure such times of testing, only by faith in Jesus Christ. The righteous shall live by his faith. Just as you received Christ Jesus, so walk you in him. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. We are called to live a life of simple trust, of humble dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us then fix our eyes upon him, and by faith, let us press on and draw near to him and seek grace and mercy from him to help us in the time of our need until we enter into the kingdom that he has prepared for all of his children. So let's press on. Let's endure. Let's be faithful to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may we never, never deny him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking that, Lord, you might fill us up with all good things. Lord, that whatever it is that you have called us to, Lord, every faithfulness, every obedience, every suffering that we must endure, Lord, what you require, we ask that you provide. Lord, that you give to us the grace, the strength, the mercy that we need to help in our time of need. Lord, we confess that we are weak. Lord, we are helpless. Lord, we have no strength in ourselves. Lord, that if our salvation was dependent upon our own strength, if it was up to us to keep ourselves in the faith, Lord, we know that we would all fall away, that none of us would ever be faithful. Lord, we are so unstable. And yet we see in you, Lord, the source of all strength, all wisdom, all power, all righteousness. Everything that we need, Lord, we see can only be found in you. And so we come to you today, Lord, as your children, Lord, begging of our Father to fill us and to give us everything that we need for life and godliness. Lord, build up our faith. Lord, cause us to be strong, to be stable, to be secure, so that when Satan fires his fiery darts at us, when the hour of temptation and trial comes upon us, Lord, that we would not waver, but rather that we might stand firm and be steadfast and immovable. Lord, we cannot do it on our own, but through your strength, Lord, we believe that we can do all things. Lord, when we are weak, then we are strong. Because then we are relying not upon our own abilities, but only upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we desire nothing more than to be united to him, to be grafted into the living branch, that his life, that his power and strength, his grace and, Lord, his righteousness might flow into us. And, Lord, today we pray that, Lord, through all that we've done, through these means that you have given to us, these means of grace, we pray, Father, that you might communicate to us more and more of the grace and mercy that we so desperately need. So, Father, be with us, your people. Preserve us, protect us, Lord, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And, Lord, help us to be prepared for, Lord, for whatever may come in the future. Lord, we don't know what lies ahead in terms of our own culture and society. And then, Lord, even our own personal lives. We don't know what sickness lies ahead, what death lies ahead, or what tragedies may befall us. But, Lord, you do. Lord, we know that you have appointed all of our days and that not even a hair can fall from our head apart from your will. So we trust our lives into your hands. And, Lord, we pray that you would order our lives according to your will, according to your own wisdom and goodness, and that whatever is necessary for our sanctification, for our progress in godliness, Lord, that you might measure it out to us, and that you would give to us the grace that we need, Lord, to endure whatever trials and tribulations we might face in this life. Lord, continue to bless us, Lord, to continue to build us up in our faith, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.